joining us again tonight to worship together. And as Pastor Bernard said, we will be in Psalm 90 for tonight. So let me pray one more time and ask the Lord's help as we begin. Father, we come before you tonight and come to this moment of opening your word with deep thankfulness, but also with a deep recognition of our inability to see truth and know truth and love truth and cling to truth apart from the help of your Spirit. So would you now draw near and help? I pray that you would help me to be clear and help me to be a means of your profit to your people. Do good to us tonight by the power of your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Unite our hearts to fear your name, Father. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So the psalm we have read tonight is titled A Prayer of Moses. So we are looking at the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It's a psalm that was forged in the midst of the dramatic experiences that we know of that are related to the life of Moses. So just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of Moses and do some recollection of some of the experiences that Moses had. And then you would see how a psalm like this will fall from the pen of somebody who had those kinds of experiences. So we know Moses was born under slavery in Egypt. His parents were enslaved, and he was indeed hidden for 3 months. And then he was let go of because they couldn't keep him any longer. The edict of the ruler of Egypt did not allow him to be kept by his parents. So they released him into the Nile. And then he is rescued in the most unexpected of ways by the daughter of the king of Egypt. And then he is raised in the palace of the king of Egypt. And then one day he steps out to visit his kindred, his people, and finds one of them being oppressed by an Egyptian. And he flies into a rage, as it were, and to rescue his kinsmen, kills an Egyptian, becomes a fugitive in Midian, gets married there, starts a family. It's like he's sending roots down in Midian. And of course, God interrupts that dramatically, calls him and sends him back to Egypt. And he goes before Pharaoh, and one miracle after the next, just astounding things happen by the hand of Moses. And eventually, he is leading his people out of Egypt, the beloved nation that he always thought and longed for and desired to defend. Now he is leading them to the promised land. But then he soon finds out that the people he so loves are just as bent on doing evil as the Egyptians that he thought were the bad guys. Because he finds out in the wilderness, the people are just as bent to evil, just as committed to rejecting the ways of God as he thought the enemies whom they needed deliverance from were. So just ask yourself, if you were Moses and you're leading these people through the wilderness and they come under a judgment from God whereby all of those who were 20 years and older will die in the wilderness before the river is crossed into the promised land. And you're seeing people drop dead every day, sometimes up to 24,000 die before your eyes in one day. Talk about PTSD that somebody could have from seeing tragedy after tragedy after tragedy happen. What kind of thing will you learn about the nature of man and the nature of God and man's greatest need? I think Moses shows us in the psalm that from the way God, the providence of God in his life, the way God led him and the work God entrusted to him and the experiences he had doing that work, he learned at least 3 critical lessons. 1, man is momentary. We are here for a time and we are gone. 2, God is eternal. And 3, man's greatest need is God. Those are the 3 things that I want to highlight tonight from Psalm 90. So let's look at the first. Man is momentary, the transience of life, the brevity of human life. This is captured for us in verse 5 of the text we just read. There, Moses says, humans are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. This is a reference to just how fleeting our lives are, how passing our lives are. Notice the p pictures that Moses uses to describe this. He says, first, we are like dreams. Dreams are never, are hardly ever long. Before you know that they are starting, they are ending. And he goes on to expound on the imagery. Like, we are like grass. We flourish in the morning and look great and bloom and look beautiful. And before it's afternoon, we are done and gone. So life is short, Moses learned. Moses gathered from just seeing people after people drop dead as they walk through the wilderness, that man does not endure, man does not last forever. We are transitory. The imagery of plants that are used to describe human life is recurrent in the Old Testament. If you turn to Psalm 103, verse 15, there we read, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." So Moses is describing here for us the general course of human life. Human life unfolds like this. And we know he's talking about humans in general, because in verse 3 he says, "You return man to dust." That's God returns man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." That's a reference from the book of Genesis. God is returning the sons of Adam, the descendants of Adam. God returns them to dust. He makes them, he brings their life to an end. It's quite amazing. When you think about the cultures of the world, you can go somewhere and see people who in their language, in their native language, they don't have a word for watermelon or for reindeer, just because those things don't grow in those parts of the world. But there's no culture, no language that doesn't have a word for death, because that's a universal human experience. This word of judgment from God, "Return to dust, O children of man." No culture escapes it. Nobody escapes it. God sees to it that this word of judgment comes to pass over everyone that is born into this life. So returning to dust is a universal human experience. So Moses learned from what he saw in Egypt, from the experience of the people he led through the wilderness, that man is not here forever. We are transient, we are momentary, we are passing. But beyond that, we are not only here for a moment, even our short lives are attended by trouble. Look at verse 10. "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Your people live 70 or 80 years, but it's often the case that our best years, even those who live up to 80, their lives are filled with difficulty and struggles and pain and challenges and difficulties of all sorts. And what Moses is teaching us here, he's taught before in the Pentateuch, in Genesis and the rest of the first five books that he has written. When you read Genesis chapter 5, there is this theme of this person lived this many years and then he died. This person lived this many years and then he died. That's the universal human experience. Or Jacob, when he stands before Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, "My years have been 145, but they have been full of trouble." So every person who has lived in this life recognizes and knows something of difficulty and trouble. After the flood, people don't live past 80 years very often. But even those who live up to 80, they know labors, they know toils, they know difficulties and trials. Now, when we are younger, we are usually thinking, "I can't wait to get my driver's license. I can't wait to do this. I can't wait to get out of the house and just be my own boss and do my own thing." But as we get older, we start saying, "How time flies." It's like you blink your eye twice and you go from being a teenager to being a granddad or a grandmom, and then you die. Life goes quick and goes quickly, and we realize it's not as long as we thought. So yes, it's short. It's attended by trouble, but it's not accidental. It's not just random things happening. There is the word of God causing that to be. It's the wrath of God resting on us that is resulting in the way human life unfolds like that. Look at verse 3 of our passage. "You return man to dust and say, return to dust, O children of man." So that's God speaking the word of judgment. But why does God sweep people under this word of judgment? Verse 5. "You, God, sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning." Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So God's wrath, God's righteous wrath against human sin accounts for the fact that human life is short. It's attended by trouble. So we are not just in the world living as we want. God is overseeing everything and making sure that his righteous wrath is vindicated. People live and experience the word of judgment that God spoke about. He cannot be ignored. You know, no matter how we deny his existence or resist his rulership over our lives, we basically live out the course of our lives, fulfilling his word of judgment that he spoke from the beginning. If you look at verse 8 of our text, it says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So God does not need us to agree with him that we are sinners. He does not need us to agree with him that he is there. He does not need us to agree with him that he spoke this word of judgment. Whether we resist it or agree with it or not, God's word runs its course in the life of every single human and in every culture of the world. But Moses did not only learn that human life is transitory and momentary and transient, and that it's attended by trouble because of God's wrath against sin, he also learned that God is eternal. That's the next polar reality in this text. If you look at verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God, by definition, is the reality that has no beginning and no end. It's from everlasting to everlasting. The definition of God is that one thing that has no beginning and no end. It precedes everything. It transcends everything. It outlasts everything. Nothing defines God. Everything is defined in relation to God, because he was here before anything existed and will be here when everything is done with. He transcends and rules over everything. Moses learned that as he saw strong, able-bodied men drop dead in the wilderness. As he saw the degradation of human life, he recognized just the truth of who God is, the one who has no beginning and no end, and who is before all things and will be after all things are done. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And amazingly, he is not only there forever, he reckons time differently than we do. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. This verse reminds us we don't have a creator understanding of time. We have a creature experience and reckoning of time. God does not count time as we do. And when human beings forget this, they get into huge trouble. In the book of 2 Peter, we read of some scoffers who were mocking the Christian gospel and say, oh, you say Jesus is coming again. Since the fathers fell asleep, what's changed? Everything continues as it always has been. But what they forget was that since the fathers fell asleep, since Jesus went to heaven, from our perspective, it's been 2,000 years. From God's perspective, it's been 2 days. Because with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God does not reckon time as we do. And Peter goes on to say, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And because that is the case, what we see going on in the world is not that things are just continuing as they always were. God is patiently showing mercy that we might not perish, but turn to him and have life and forgiveness in his son. So we shouldn't allow ourselves to be trapped and ensnared in thinking about time and thinking about life in the same way that the world thinks about life and thinks about time. Because our God is an eternal being without beginning and without end, and reckons time differently than we do. And that should define the way we think of reality and understand our lives. We are not God. Verse 1 of our passage says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So God is eternal. We are transient. Our lives are marked by trouble, and our lives are lived under the word of judgment that God spoke back in Genesis. But for those who are in a covenant relationship with God, God is our address. He is the one who anchors our lives. He's the one who gives meaning to our lives. Our lives find meaning and purpose and significance in relation to God if we are in a relationship with Him. That's what Moses is saying. You have been a dwelling place in all generations. So again, just think about the historical context from where this psalm is coming. Moses has seen all kinds of suffering and enslavement and oppression in Egypt. And he's seen a people delivered in the most dramatic way imaginable. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's seen God feed them with what the book of Psalms calls the food of angels. And he's seen water come out of the rock. He's seen all these things happen, and he recognizes the frailty of human life, the eternality of God, and the fact that it's only in God that our lives have any kind of meaning. So he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So I hope that as you hear this, you don't go away thinking, oh, that's depressing. Like, our lives are short. God is eternal. So what do we do with that? No, it's not depressing, because for somebody who is in Christ, your life finds meaning in the fact that what you do now can count for eternity, because you are in relationship with a God who is eternal by nature. You are in relationship with a God who lives forever. Our lives can find purpose and significance and permanence if we are anchored in the God who is forever. Hear the way Moses boldly confesses this. Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations. He's thinking back to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, called him, promised that his descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. And he watched over that promise in the life of Isaac and in the life of Jacob. And then he brought it into a descendant, a group of people, a nation that rose up to a population of about 2 million people that he, Moses, was now leading, showing truly this God has been our dwelling place in all generations. So as you think about your life, it's good to remember that before you existed, before you had a job, before your parents were there, before any safety net existed for you, before your marriage existed, before your health, before your children, before the United States of America, before the world existed, this God was here, existing from everlasting to everlasting. And if you are anchored onto this God, your life has a meaning and significance that rings across eternity to the praise of the glory of this God forever. There's no other way to have true meaning and fulfillment and significance in life. So life is short, it's momentary, it's attended by troubles and difficulties and sorrows. The God of the universe is eternal and reckons time differently. But if we are in covenant relationship with Him, our lives can count forever. Now, notice the way this psalm works. After Moses makes these declarations of unchanging truths about the nature of man and the nature of God, at verse 12, the psalm takes a decisive turn. And then Moses begins to make specific requests to God. So he's learned what our nature is like. He's learned what the nature of God is like. Now, that shapes the way he prays. That shapes the kind of requests that he makes to God. Let me highlight three of what Moses prays for. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, many people want to be wise. They want to be looked to for counsel. They want to be thought leaders for others. They want to provide a way of thinking about whatever is happening for others. And for Moses, the person to help teach that to us is God. And we learn that by remembering we are not here forever. We are not going to be here forever. We are passing. We're like a river passing. And the river is always passing. And people are going. When we remember that, it helps us live today with a recognition that we don't have a right to tomorrow. We don't have a right to next week. We don't have a right to next month and next year. It's the Lord's sovereign discretion that determines whether we are going to be here or not. So to say, teach us wisdom is to say, teach us the fear of the Lord. Because the Bible connects being wise to fearing God. As I was writing this sermon and thinking through this, I'm just thinking, as somebody like me, born in 1977, if the Lord sees fit to grant me to live up to when I am 70 years old, the year of my death will be 2047. If he sees fit to grant me to live up to 80 years, the year of my death will be 2057. But what does that really change? No one of us who is sitting here right now has 2 centuries of life ahead of them. But if you even had a millennium of life and spent all of that living in foolishness, what good is that? So what Moses is saying here is, God, we want to be wise by your standards. We want to be wise by the standards of your nature and the truth of your word. So recognizing God is eternal and we are temporary and we are here with lives that are hemmed in by all kinds of sorrows because of God's wrath, and yet we can have a relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ. We seek him for wisdom to live as a people who know and fear the Lord. Look at the other request that Moses makes in verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In the midst of the pains and headaches and trials of this life, we can pray to God for a deep and joyful satisfaction in our heart, in the works we do, in the things he entrusts to us to take care of. Because God is able to make joy be a real experience for his people in the midst of all the struggles and trials. So that's why Moses says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. We cannot know satisfaction unless we find it in God himself. Our hearts were designed to be satisfied by God. And unless we are in him and unless he is our satisfaction, we can't know it. It's interesting. Moses says, satisfy us in the morning. Because we are born, we bloom with strength in the morning, and we fade away. But the story of the morning does not end there. Because for those who are in Christ, there is coming a morning on which they will rise from the dead and say, oh, death, where is your victory? Because our Lord conquered death. He defeated death. He overthrew the reign of sin and death over those who are in him. And because those who are in him have been given the righteousness that is his, that is unchanging, that God delights in, they will break through the grave also one day and be with God forever. And we could have satisfaction in this life and look forward to the fullness of that satisfaction that comes when Jesus consummates all things and makes all things new. So we could pray about this because we know where the world is, where it's come from, and where it is going to. Our God is eternal. We are transient. But we can live a meaningful, satisfied life through our relationship with God. Here's the final prayer I want to highlight that Moses, the final request I want to highlight. Verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hand upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's amazing. Everything we do starts and ends. Every ministry starts and ends. Every sermon starts and ends. Every counseling starts and ends. Everything we do has an end to it. Projects get ended by death, careers, marriages, families, policies, leadership styles, and on the list goes. All those things, they get to an end one day. And so it can make it so that we start to think, is there a purpose to this? Like, you could be preaching at a church, and then one Sunday morning you are not there, and somebody shows up who has never met you before, who takes on the preaching and is going forward. Is there any point to that? And the answer is yes. Because God can establish the works of your hands in the way that even when you are dead and gone, people can still be deriving benefit from your labors that you invested while you were here. We are not a purposeless people. We are not a people who think life is futile and meaningless just because we are going to die. When Paul was finishing his stay in Ephesus and prayed with the elders of the church in Ephesus at Miletus, he said, I commend you to the word of God and to the power of his grace. Because he recognized, yes, my life is short. Yes, I'm done now. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. But the work I did here, the word of God I sowed here, is able to outlast me. When we can't think with that kind of an eternal perspective, we can get lazy in the present. We can get purposeless and tossed left and right in the present. But when we recognize God can see fit to establish the works of our hands so that even when we are not personally here, there will be benefits reaped by those who come after us because the Lord smiled on our labors. It makes a radical difference in our lives today. Who of us believers cannot think of other believers who went before us? And because of their labors, we are today thankful because of sermons they preached or because of services they rendered, because of the way they used their spiritual gift. The Lord saw fit to establish the works of their hands. And it is my hope and prayer that you living today and serving the Lord today and using the spiritual gift God has given you and doing the work he has entrusted to you and seeking to love the wife he has given you or submit to the husband he has given you or parent the children he has given you or whatever else God has entrusted to you, that you will do it with a view, with an understanding that the Lord can establish this and then it outlasts me, so much so that when I stand before the Lord, I can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because what we do here in the name of the Lord does not expire. What we do by grace brings glory to God now and in eternity. So Moses can pray and say, "Establish the work of our hands." So these are prayers flowing from the heart of a man who has seen the frailty of human beings and the eternality of God and how by God's sovereign grace he can bring somebody into a covenant relationship with him so that God becomes your dwelling place in all generations. May it be the case that we are a people marked by a longing to be satisfied in God, marked by a desire to see God establish the work of our hands, and marked by a desire to be wise, not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of God's word that come from a life that is marked by the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your providence in the life of Moses. Thank you for your grace through him, and thank you for what you teach us in this psalm. Thank you for how what his life pointed to has been brought to such glorious fulfillment in Jesus, so that through faith in him, you can truly be our dwelling place, not only in time, but in eternity. Would you make us a people marked by the kind of wisdom we read of here, marked by the kind of longing for you that we read of here, and marked by the kind of desire to see our works established, not so that a name of ours might be known, but that your name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Lord, may you make us instruments in your hands that we would work to see your world filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We praise and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.